As we turn to the Word of God today for encouragement and for insight, today I want to take a look at a specific event that is recorded in the Bible about the life of the early church, and then look at a specific theological theme that is taught in the Bible. And we're going to put the two together to discern the heart of God as it pertains to today's circumstances. Turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, before we read this, please recall that in Acts chapter 7, we see the execution of Stephen. Now, Stephen was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. The situation there is that Stephen had been chosen, along with six other men, to meet the physical needs of the disciples of Christ in Jerusalem. They were tasked with the distribution of food. And come to find out, in this process, as Stephen served alongside these six other men, they found out that he's a gifted healer and a gifted preacher. And he drew a lot of attention because of those gifts. Some of that attention was good, and then some of it was not so good. Now remember, imagine this story playing out in your mind. Christianity and the church as we know it had just begun in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And so right now, at this time, all of the members of the church are in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit away, 3,000 people responded to Peter's message, and they became believers. And all of those believers stayed together in Jerusalem. These were Jews from all over the world, in that part of the world. Naturally, after they heard this unique and miraculous message of salvation in Christ, they wanted to stick together so that they can learn more about their newfound faith and get to know each other as Christians. So in order to maintain that lifestyle, they started selling whatever properties they owned back home from wherever they came, and they gave that money to the apostles so that everything that they needed to live could be purchased and distributed to them so that they could stay together and they could be discipled by the apostles. Now, that sort of lifestyle may sound a little bit strange to us in America today, but in their situation and at that time, this course of action made sense because this was a critical time. Remember, this is the infant church trying to figure out how to function. There is no church in any other city after which they can model their church because they are it. This is completely new. They have no building, no doctrinal statement, no constitution or bylaws like we have today. They have very little leadership structure. It's the apostles leading them. They have no programs, no specifically Christian traditions. They have no dedicated weekly worship times as Christians as of yet. They have none of that. And most of them aren't even staying in their own homes. Everyone is crashing on someone else's couch. They are simply Jews from near and far that came into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and they get surprised, confronted, and saved by the good news of Jesus Christ. So here they are, a bunch of baby Christians forming a baby church, trying to figure out what life in Christ is supposed to be like. This might be going on, except that there's no camp to stay at that's dedicated for that purpose. There's no schedule, and it's short-staffed. And if that isn't enough to try to deal with, Stephen's healing and preaching ruffles the feathers of the Jewish religious leaders. Nothing good happens when that happens. It gets Stephen killed. He was stoned to death. That brings us up to Acts chapter 8. This infant church now has its very first martyr. And the proverbial doo-doo hits the fan, you could say. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So now all of these people, 3,000 and more souls, have just become Christians. They aren't even called Christians yet. They don't have a label. They got that name later. They are just Jews who believe in Jesus, and they're following the apostles' teaching. They make up a church that's barely even called a church yet, and now they get chased out of town in different directions. Where do they have to go? They sold their homes so that they could survive in Jerusalem for a while. The equivalent of their situation might be like running out of a house that is on fire. You get out with only whatever's in your pockets so that you can save yourself and your family. That's what these persecuted Christians have to do. Hightail it out of Jerusalem with nothing. At least in Jerusalem, they had strength in numbers, but now, being scattered in different directions, it seems like they don't even have that. This does not bode well for the start of the church, the beginning of Christianity. They have no other churches to go to. They are it, and now they are scattered. They don't have the apostles with them either because the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. This could be the end. What do they have? Maybe this Christianity is too good to be a wonder. Fast as it came in, a passing fad. How can the faith continue to exist if the faithful are torn apart? How can the church, the fellowship of believers, be the church if they can't fellowship? So this may look like the end. As you know, this new coronavirus has disrupted so many aspects of our society. In some people, it has evoked anxiety, fear, and panic. In others, it has evoked doubt, apathy. Neither of those extremes are healthy or helpful in such circumstances. Both fuel the uncertainty that looms in the air right now. What is helpful, though, is to make rational decisions and take reasonable precautions out of love and concern for the health of others, especially those that are the most vulnerable. And at the same time, respect the recommendations of those that are in authority, recognizing that God has placed them there. So this is why we are worshiping remotely today and next Sunday, as you know. And possibly beyond that, we will just monitor the situation and see how this unfolds. It grieves me that we can't be together today. I'm sure it grieves you too. But please understand, what we learn from the persecution of the infant church in Acts 8 is that a necessary and temporary lapse in physical fellowship does not mean that the church is any less unified or any less effective in ministry and any less pleasing to God. The infant church in the book of Acts didn't want their fellowship to fragment. Even though the circumstances looked bad to them, it could look like the end. It was not the end, for one reason. Because those believers put their faith in a Savior who has overcome the world. Acts 8 verse 4 says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." They had nothing. They still had the message of the risen Christ. When it looks like their defeat is inevitable, they still possess a weapon more powerful than they themselves or their enemies can comprehend. And they go on to change the world, to be used by God in ways that they would have never imagined. They had no church building, no formal or regular worship services, no doctrinal statement, no leadership structure, no constitution or bylaws or ministry programs or missional strategies. But they had the gospel, and even though they were scattered, they still shared a Savior, and they still shared His mission. That is what bound them together in spite of the separation they experienced for a time. When you look at their fragmented, disorganized state, you have to wonder, were they even a church? Do you call that a church? Could they be a church if they didn't have the buildings, the papers, the programs? Maybe a better question would be, what is the church? If you skim the pages of the Bible, you will find a variety of terminology and imagery that its authors use to describe the church. And as you study and reflect on those, you might find that many of these terms and images follow one common theme. That theme is family. Just to take a little survey of that, first of all, the God we worship has a family orientation. He's all about family. Within the Holy Trinity, as we looked at last week, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father and Son are family titles, showing a family relationship. And then God creates man and woman as husband and wife. In Genesis 2, they are designed to make a family and live in harmony with another and with God. And then God calls Abraham to be the father, family term, of the nation of God's people in Genesis 15. On the spiritual level, Abraham is the father of all who believe. In Romans 4. Then God uses these family terms, such as children, sons, heirs, bride, household, brothers, brotherly, to describe His people and His family relationship with them and their family relationship with each other. There are a lot of other scripture references I could give you to show this. But this family-type terminology in the Bible shows us that the nature of the church at its core is a family. The unity of the church with Christ and the unity of the church's members with each other as a spiritual family is to reflect the unity of the Father and the Son. God the Father, God the Son. In John 17, Jesus taught that. These family bonds we share are a testimony to the world of the truth that Jesus did come in the flesh. And it's proof of the Father's love for us. And so then Scripture goes on to describe the church as the household of God. Another reference to family. And then the traits of the leader of a household are compared to the traits of one who would be an elder in the church in 1 Timothy. The relationship of the older generations to the younger generations in the church is to be a fatherly and motherly relationship in Titus 2. According to James 1, social justice involves being family to those without a family, such as widows and orphans. Scripture calls believers to show hospitality, according to Hebrews 13. A goal of hospitality is to make a guest feel at home, like part of the family. Finally, on this theme, there is one key word in the Bible that describes the mission of God, and that is adoption. God's generous grace has chosen to adopt into His spiritual family any and all people who will simply accept by faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So all believers, as children of God, with Christ, heirs, their inheritance is eternal life, according to Romans 8. And so God's mission, as our eternal Father, is to grow His family through this adoption. And since our Father God has lavished on us as his people these benefits of adoption, being adopted into his family, we as the church ought to assume that same posture in society by spreading the message of God's adoption throughout the world, showing others the brotherly love and affection that is a characteristic of God's family, and then fully accepting into brotherhood or sisterhood all people who accept God's offer of adoption as his sons and daughters. We are the family of God. Scripture is rich with this fact. Think about what a family is. A house does not make a family. A birth certificate does not make a family. It is love and commitment that makes a family. In the same way, a church building does not make a church. A constitution does not make a church. Regular service times and traditions do not make a church. It is the adoption of each of us by God. And it is our love and commitment to each other in Christ that makes us a church. Think again about the baby Christians in Acts chapter 8. Just because the church was scattered by persecution does not mean the church or the individuals in it were weak. They were using common sense, wisdom. There was nothing to be gained by trying to stick it out in Jerusalem where they were being persecuted. It was best for them to leave. Up to this point, Christianity is not just centered in Jerusalem. It was exclusively contained in Jerusalem. That was it. That was a thing for a time. They needed to stay close together for a time so they could eat spiritually. But then God decided it was time to spread out. And so God used that persecution, those difficult circumstances, to nudge them out into other areas. The bottom line here, the principle here we see, is that our God has this habit of taking circumstances that look like endings and turning them into new beginnings. God takes the frail and fragmented state of his people and turns it into fruitful ministry. Sometimes we hit roadblocks or low points or hard times in life as individuals or as a church when it seems like things aren't working, like things are even falling apart, or we're trying to figure out the solution to a problem and we go round and round until our heads spin to no avail, and it leaves you wondering, where is God in all of this? When we look at Acts chapter 8 and what those Christians went through, what God is doing is creating new perspectives, new opportunities, and new beginnings for all people who trust in him. For us as the church, the family of God here in Cullum, these light and momentary afflictions, as Paul would call them, present an opportunity for us to fulfill the mission of God in new ways. We're using technology like we are today to connect with each other and to connect with a broader audience. And this is also an opportunity to look out for the needs of our neighbors and our community in the midst of these unique challenges that we're encountering today. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, I pray today that you are our Father, and that out of your infinite grace and mercy, your deep love for us, you have chosen to adopt us, to be your children, to be part of your family. Lord, in spite of that we are experiencing today, I pray that our bond as brothers and sisters in Christ would grow stronger, that we would find new ways to connect with each other in spite of the distance, and that you would pull us together and keep us together. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of second chances, of new beginnings, of new opportunities for your family, as we see in Acts chapter 8. Even though they were separated, you gave them a new opportunity and you empowered them to walk in it. Lord, I pray that you would empower us, that your Holy Spirit would fall on us in a fresh and new way. Help us to see the needs around us. Help us to meet those needs. Help us to lean on each other and lean on you during this time. Lord, I pray for our nation, for nations around the world who are feeling the effects of this virus in so many ways. Lord, I think of the doctors and nurses that are treating patients with this virus. I think of scientists and researchers that are trying to understand it and get ahead of it and look at what to do next. Lord, I pray for wisdom and strength and compassion for all of these people. Lord, I pray that in spite of these difficult circumstances, you would use this situation to do a work in us. You would use it to transform us as a world, as a nation, and especially as churches and as Christians. That you would use these trials to refine us, to purify us, to grow us in character, in Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be with us in a special way as we face these challenges. Lord, I pray that in this moment we would all be encouraged by the presence of your Spirit and the power of your Word at work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Live in his peace this week.